Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me and the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is God's word. A beautiful word. And so today, we look at the sword of the Spirit there in verse 17. It says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." If you were here last week, you remember that I was talking about taking the helmet of salvation, and the Apostle Paul uses a different Greek word than he does in this section. And this word here doesn't mean like it did prior to take up from maybe on a table or something. But the word means to receive. And it's as if God were handing this helmet of salvation to you. And so because this is paired together, take the helmet of salvation, you could say, from the Lord Himself. He gives salvation. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, from your Lord. In a sense, the commander, the chief, is handing this to you and entrusting this to you. And here, as we look at the armor of God, we see all of this defensive gear that we are to put on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand, therefore, stand against the enemy, all the enemies in the heavenly places, not against flesh and blood, but against all these wicked forces in the heavenly places. And so now he turns from all the defensive armor to the sword of the Spirit. This one offensive tool. We have one offensive weapon. And here he says it is the sword of the Spirit. And he helps us to understand what that sword is. It is the Word of God. So, take or receive the Spirit's sword. So, this is the first point, receiving the Spirit's sword. This is something we are called to do, called to receive this word. And I just want to take a few moments to lay out how different people in history have received the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. For instance, the Thessalonians. Paul says in Acts 17, as Paul was traveling around on his missionary journeys, he went to various cities and he went to Thessalonica. And you can find it in Acts chapter 17. In verse 2, he says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days," this is what he did, "he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" He is the Messiah. And so Paul took the Old Testament scriptures to Thessalonica, to the people there, and he took the Old Testament and showed that it was reasonable. It is logical. You can deduce from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ of the Old Testament had to suffer and die and rise again. And this is what Paul was preaching to the people of Thessalonica. The Christ had to suffer and he had to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So he's preaching the Old Testament. He's saying, "This is Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you." So don't begin to believe for a moment that Jesus begins in the New Testament. Paul's saying he was there all along and he was preaching him from the Old Testament. In verse 4, and it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, however, were jealous." They were jealous of the powerful preaching of the Word of God. And as you flip over to the letter that Paul wrote to the church there in Thessalonica, after he preached the Word of God, people believed the Word of God, and they became Christians. And they gathered together, and that's what we call a church, a gathering of saints who are seeking the Lord. And as you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says in verse 2 and following, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word," so we reference back, "it came in word, I preached the word to you, the Old Testament to you, but not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." So the word came with power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So this is what happens when the word of God is preached. The power of God accompanies. The Holy Spirit is using the word. And what happens is men and women are convicted of sin. It exposes them. And this is what it did for them. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators for us and for the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction." You received it with affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And he says down in verse 9, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the Thessalonians heard the Word of God preached from the Old Testament. They were convicted. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. They believed this message, and now they are a people full of the joy of the Holy Spirit and eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. Having turned from the idols and turned to the one true and living God, they're waiting on His return. This is how the Word of God is often received. And you look at the Thessalonians and you say, yes and amen. But if you go back to Acts chapter 17 and look down to verse 10, Paul moves on to the next location, preaching and spreading the good news of the gospel, of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and salvation in Jesus alone. In verse 10, Luke records for us this journey, and he says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." They wanted to kill Paul, just like other cities did. Paul and Silas went away. It says, they arrive and they went into the Jewish synagogue. Verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica." They were more noble than the Thessalonians who received the Word of God. Here's what they did. They didn't just believe it when they heard it. They started examining the Scriptures, it says, daily to see if these things were so. They didn't want to just take Paul's word for it. The Thessalonians did and said, yes, we believe it. But the Bereans said, We're hungry for this message. If this message is true, we want to know more. And they were eager to dive into the Scriptures. And it says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So, more agitators came in. When the word of God is preached, it is a joyous occasion for many. Because this message has not landed on a lot of people's ears. They have not heard the Bible taught like this. Reasoning and examining the Scriptures, preaching the Word of God. And if you just put the Bereans and the Thessalonians together, receiving this sword, which is the Word of God, with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures, or you could say training yourself with this sword. How do I wield it effectively? Training it to use, receive it in faith with full conviction, receiving it as joy and power from the Holy Spirit. This is how we receive the sword of the Spirit. And once you believe this message, that God in heaven, who created everything, loves you and died for you to reconcile you to Himself, believing that message as the message that is able or powerful enough to save you, to deliver you from your sins, from yourself, from Satan, or really, as we talked about last week, from God's wrath Himself. You will be saved. And when you're saved, He, in a sense, hands you this sword. The sword of the Spirit. He entrusts you now with this word. How will you wield this sword? I'm glad you asked, because the second point is wielding the sword, or wielding the Spirit's sword. And I'm using the Spirit's sword because if you look at this, he says, and take the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's sword. This is what the Spirit of God uses. He uses the Word of God. And so preaching and teaching and sharing, proclaiming the Word of God is accompanied with the Spirit of God. So wielding the Spirit's sword defensively. The gospel is empowered by the Spirit and is the means by which well-armed Christians are protected. We are protected by the sword even to defend the blows of the enemy. But in this particular section here in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, I don't think he's really dealing with the defensiveness of the sword of the Spirit. I think when you look at the Word of God, the Scriptures, he mainly deals with that in Ephesians 6, but verse 14, when he tells you to put on the belt of truth. So the truth or the Word of God is to be used defensively, but here, when he's talking about the sword, I think he's mainly talking offensive. Okay, we've dealt with the defensive. Now take this sword and wield it for the offensive attack. This is what Christians often neglect, the offensiveness. No, let's just be passive. Let's just sit by. Let's just be sheep led to the slaughter. No, he's talking about fighting. He's talking about taking up the sword of the Spirit sword, and going on attack against all of these cosmic powers. Present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No, go wrestle, go fight. Go give your life for the cause of God's kingdom. This is what he's talking about. So fighting offensively with the Spirit's sword. When believers go on the attack and make new conquests in God's cause, it is the faithful speaking forth of the gospel in the realm of darkness, so that men and women held by Satan's might, they might hear this liberating and life-giving word and be freed from Satan's grasp. So why the sword of the Spirit? Why is this the weapon of God's choosing? Why is this what He handed to us? Hebrews 4:12 talks about the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it is living and active." This is not a dead book. This is a living and active book. You read this book, it will do something to you. It will change you. It will transform you. And if you continue to read in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword." Maybe you've seen sharp instruments cut through things. This is sharper than any double-edged sword that exists. This is God's sword. This is one He has sharpened perfectly. And it pierces, it says, to the division of soul and spirit, the division of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able to penetrate the living man and look into his heart. It addresses not just his mind, but his heart. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it goes on to say, all are exposed to the eyes of Him, to the eyes of God, to whom we must give account. So the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And this sword is effective to reach the heart and the mind of an individual, to totally transform and address the issues of the heart. Because from the heart flow the springs of life. Everything is motivated out of the heart. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word." He's talking and using a parallel and rain and snow and such, and how effective it is. He says, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth." This is whose word? God's word. "It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So you are guaranteed the fulfillment of God's purpose. You are guaranteed success through the Word of God. And proclaiming this as the Word goes forth, it will always successfully accomplish God's mission. It might not be your mission or your intention or your desire of what is to be accomplished, but God's purposes will be accomplished. And as followers of Jesus, we have submitted our will to Him. We pray with Jesus, "Not our will, but yours be done." And God, so whatever you want to happen, we want to happen, and we want to declare your word, and you accomplish what you have ordained, what you desire, that good plan of yours. And so we take up the sword of the Spirit, and we know that this word is living and active. It is sharper than anything else, and it's able to reach and penetrate the heart. And we know when we wield this sword, we will always accomplish the task for which we sent it, if we're using it according to God's plans and purposes. The greatest sermon I've ever read, I read this week. And I almost read this sermon to you in its entirety today. It is that amazing. It was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 1800s. And there's several quotes I have pulled out of his sermon that are just amazing. So I'm going to email you the link. You guys read the sermon later. Digest it. Read it. Reread it. Yes, I'll email it to you as well. And so it's amazing. And so just to give you a hint of some of what the picture of what Spurgeon painted. He said, "The word is the sword of the Spirit because it is of His own making. It is of God's own making. He will not use a weapon of human workmanship, lest the sword boast itself against the hand that wields it. The Holy Ghost revealed the mind of God to the minds of holy men. He spake the word into their hearts, and thus He made them think as He would have them think, and to write what He willed them to write, so that what they spoke and wrote was spoken and written as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Blessed be the Holy Spirit for deigning to use so many writers and yet Himself to remain veritable, the author of the collection of these holy books. So Spurgeon is saying, God, the Holy Spirit, used a variety of men to record the Scriptures to cause them to think and to write what God desired. He used a variety of people, but He remains the one author. It is the Word of God. He says the Holy Ghost made this book Himself. Every portion of it bears His initial and impress. And thus He has a sword worthy of His own hand, a true Jerusalem blade of heavenly fabric. He delights to use a weapon so divinely made, and He does use it rightly, gloriously. This was made for God's hand, and He privileges us, blesses us, and says, this was made for my hand. Here, soldier, use it for the sake of my name. What a beautiful picture of the privilege that we have. He continues, the one note that rings out from this text here is, take the sword, he says, take the sword. No longer is it talk and debate. No longer is it parley and compromise. The word of thunder is, take the sword. The captain's voice is clear as a trumpet. Take the sword. And no Christian man here will have been obedient to the text unless with clear, sharp, and decisive firmness, courage, and resolve, he takes the sword. We must go to heaven, sword in hand, all the way. Take the sword. This is Spurgeon. He continues, it is noteworthy that there is only one weapon of offense provided, although there are several pieces of armor. The Roman soldier usually carried a spear as well as a sword. We have seen frequent representations of the legendary standing upon the guard of sentry, and he almost always stands with spear at his right hand while the sword hangs at his side. But Paul, for excellent reason, concentrates our offensive weapon in one, because it answers for all. We are to use the sword, and that only. Therefore, if you are going to this fight, see well to your only weapon. If you are to have no other, take care that you have this always in your hand. Let the captain's voice ring in your ear. Take the sword, take the sword, and so go forth to the field. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It is written in the master's stroke, words which God has spoken by holy men of old and has caused to be recorded on the sacred page. These are the battle axe and weapons of war of His Spirit. The book contains the Word of God and is the Word of God. And this it is which the Holy Ghost judges to be so effectual a weapon against evil that He uses this and only this as His sword in the great conflict with the powers of darkness. So this is our one and only weapon. And the charge here is for the soldier in Christ's army to take the sword. Take this one offensive weapon and charge against the enemy, not in your power, but in the strength of His might, as it says in verse 10. In His power and in His strength, with His sword and His armor, you charge forth, not for your name's sake, but for His. For His kingdom come. His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So wield this sword, this mighty sword, this sword that we are so privileged to take in our hand. And so we saw in the book of Acts and in Thessalonians how it was received. But let's look how this sword is often used. If you look with me, I just want to look in the book of Acts for a few examples. One example is Stephen. This is in the beginning, after Jesus is risen from the grave. The Holy Spirit has fallen on God's people. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now what happens is persecution starts to break out. And Stephen is the first man to be killed for the faith. And as you look there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. How did Stephen receive grace and power? How was Stephen doing great wonders and signs? But by the Holy Spirit. God was doing this through Stephen. And what happened? There rose up people who disputed with Stephen. Verse 10, it says, but they could not withstand, look, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There was no defense against what Stephen was saying to them, because he spoke in wisdom and by the Spirit of God. No one can stand against God and His Word. And he was speaking. And we see, then they secretly incited men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, look at this, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Despite every false witness who lined up and who lied about what he was saying and declaring and doing, they couldn't change how he looked. What they saw was different from the lies that had been told. It was contrary. The high priest said in chapter 7, Are these things so? Questioned to Stephen. And he said, brothers and fathers, hear me. Listen to me. What is he first going to speak about? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And he begins to really preach the whole Old Testament. He goes on, God moved Abraham, verse 6, and God spoke. God said, verse 7, verse 9, but God was with him. Verse 17, but as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in the sight of God. Skip down to verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And God said, I will send you to Egypt. And then in verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. In the days of David, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God, asked to find a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. And yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. But he continues on to preach God from the Old Testament. He addresses them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. This is his concluding point. Your fathers always killed the prophets who told about the coming of Jesus. And now you have murdered the righteous one, your salvation. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They heard these things. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I've seen heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. And there in the end, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Here's a man who took the sword of the Spirit up, went into battle, pierced the hearts of men, and was killed for it. And God was greatly glorified, because at the killing of Stephen, what happened is Christians become really serious about this business. God had told them when they'd received the Holy Spirit to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they had not. They had disobeyed. They stayed there in Jerusalem. And for God's unimaginable reasoning, he would allow his servant to stand up and fight all of them single-handedly with the sword of the Spirit and fall. And the other Christians would turn and pretty much run. But God would use them wherever they went, preaching in the multitudes of cities. He would even use them to do what he originally purposed in the church, that is to proclaim the word of God, to use the sword of the Spirit in other cities. God used this sword in the hand of Paul. If you were to look in Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and following, here is a suicidal jailer. God shook the heavens and the earth. As Paul and Silas were there in prison, what were they doing? They were singing praises to God, hymns to God. They were worshiping God. God shakes the door, the prison, the doors open, and they don't go anywhere. The jailer is going to kill himself because he knows his head is going to be on the chopping block. And it says there in Acts chapter 16, Paul picked up the sword of the Spirit. And he proclaimed the word of God to this Philippian jailer. He says, "Don't do it." And he preached the word of God to him. And then he went into his whole house and preached the word. And their whole family believed on the Lord Jesus. He and his whole household were saved. Paul and Silas eventually were freed. You see the use of this sword throughout the scriptures. A notable text would be Acts 17 when Paul goes to Athens into the Areopagus. And he there preaches Jesus and the resurrection among a people who had not believed, among a people who worshipped various idols. They worshipped the God of the unknown, and Paul wanted to proclaim to them this God who made himself known, especially in Jesus. And he says, "God who created the heavens and the earth has come. He's come. And he desires that you should seek him, and you will find him there." And so the purpose of wielding this sword there was that not that you would overcome and you would conquer people, but that they would be conquered in a sense to God. They would be saved unto God. They would seek Him and they would find Him. That is the purpose of this sword, is that people would find God. Spurgeon again says, "It is the sword of the Spirit, because He alone can instruct us to use it. You think, young man, that you can pick up your Bible and go and preach from it at once, properly and successfully? You have made a presumptuous mistake. A sword is a weapon which may do hurt to the man who flourishes with it in mere wanton pride. No one can handle the sword of the Spirit, all right, save the chosen man whom God hath ordained from before the foundation of the world and trained in feats and arms. By this the elect of God are known, that they love the word of God, and they have a reverence for it, and discern between it and the words of man." He continues, "The sheep of Christ know the shepherd's voice in the word, and the stranger they will not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. God's own people have discernment to discover and relish God's own word. They will not be misled by the cunning craftiness of human devices. Saints know the Scripture by inward instinct. The holy life which God has infused into believers by His Spirit loves the Scriptures and learns how to use them for holy purposes. Young soldier, you must go to the training ground of the Holy Spirit to be made a proficient swordsman. You will go in vain to the metaphysician or to the logician, for neither of these knows how to handle a spiritual weapon. In other arts, they may be masters, but in the sacred use of divine theology, they are mere fools. In the things of the Word, we are dunces till we enter the school of the Holy Ghost. He must take of the things of Christ and show them to us. He must teach us how to grip the sword by faith and how to hold it by watchfulness, so as to parry the adversary's thrust and carry the war into the foreman's territory. He is well taught with can swing this great two-handed sword to and fro and mow a lane through the midst of his opponents and come out a conqueror at the end. It may take a long time to learn this art, but we have a right skillful teacher. Those of us who have been in this warfare 30 or 40 years feel that we have not yet reached the full use of this sword. Nay, I know for one that I need daily to be taught how to use this mysterious weapon, which is capable of so much more than I have yet supposed. It is the sword of the Spirit, adapted for the use of an almighty arm, and therefore equal to the doing of far more than we can think. Holy Spirit, teach us now feats of arms by this sword." Jesus said, "You had no need of a teacher. The Holy Spirit will be your teacher. He will teach you how to be a good and faithful swordsman with His sword." So rely on the Holy Spirit. So how do we take this sword? We heard our Master's voice. Take the sword. I'd say take it and read it. Take it and meditate upon it. Take it and memorize it. Take it and cherish this word of God. Take it and declare it for the sake of God's worship on earth and in heaven. So, Christian soldier, will you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and do battle against the evil armies of darkness, knowing that you are more than conquerors in Christ, because the victory is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.